And if you're able, please stay standing for the reading of God's word. Amen. And to those of us that are just visiting, when we say this is the word of God, it's because we know that men wrote it, but they wrote it by the inspiration of God himself. This is the very words of God. Proverbs 1:1-7. The proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and their interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Father, we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that contained in your word, Father, is all that you have chosen to reveal of yourself, Father, and that we need nothing else to teach us of yourself and who you are and what you have done for us and what you will do for us and how you desire us to follow you and worship you and to live for you, Father. Father, we ask now that you help us to lay aside the various thoughts and cares of the world for now, Father, and help us to settle our hearts and minds, Father, in hearing instruction from your very word, Father. Bless this time, Father, and may we all be built up by the power of your Spirit by hearing it. In Jesus' name.
This morning, we are continuing in our series on church distinctives. After finishing the Gospel of Mark, we have begun a series concerning some of the distinctives of our church that are some basic Bible truths, but also some of these distinctives have to do with what makes us different as a church in the sense that these practices are both biblical and historical, but nevertheless, in our modern context, they are not so much followed today. And this morning, we're going to switch gears a little bit from where we were, and we're not going to have an expositional message this morning. It is going to be a topical message, but nevertheless, I think very needful. I think this morning, I'm going to be preaching to the choir, but even so, it is always important for us to be reminded of this particular distinctive. We looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper in this series and the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:2-16. And now we move on. I think we probably have about six more messages or subjects yet to cover. And then we'll be going back into a book of the Bible, going verse by verse through it. On our website, we have a particular section labeled as distinctives. And if you go on that page, you will see different subjects that we have there that are church distinctives. And one of them is named Christian Educational Training. And under that, we have this written, quote, "We encourage and promote biblical Christian education in the training of one's children, as opposed to educating one's children in the worldviews of secular humanism and atheism, which are prevalent in the government school system of our day. The authority and responsibility for educating one's children belong to the parents, not to the state." This is a very important distinctive to affirm for a few different reasons. Number one, when you think of the society, just think of the society around us. There is such a misunderstanding concerning this issue, even among those who you would think of as being politically conservative. It wasn't too long ago I was listening to a political conservative woman on Fox News, and she was complaining in a good way about the progressives and the leftists and what they are trying to do in our society and some of the things that they are doing with COVID tyranny. And she was saying one of the things that we need to do is we need to get our kids back into school. Not realizing that by that very means, the progressives are clearly spreading their false ideas and indoctrinating the next generation to try to make this whole society leftist and progressive. Also in churches, and I'm not talking now about liberal churches and apostate churches, I'm talking about those who profess to be Bible-believing churches and who are, in many ways, very faithful. But many of those churches fail to take a stand on this issue. And they basically say that concerning this issue of education, Scripture is silent about concerning the issue. Even though, again, the wrong form of education is leading to apostasy of the Christian faith and hostility against the Christian faith as well. In our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 1, we are going to be focusing on verse 7, where Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." After Solomon wrote for us concerning the use of Proverbs in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, he gives us the first proverb of the book here in verse 7. It is a proverb which cannot be found anywhere in heathen works, whether modern day heathen works or those from antiquity. It is a proverb given to us who have biblical faith. It is simple, yet very profound. This one proverb is the foundation for any pursuit of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, Solomon writes, is the beginning of knowledge. Now notice the first part of the verse, when Solomon writes concerning the fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord. In context, he's not talking about a fear of punishment. He's not talking about a fear of hell or of eternal damnation. That kind of fear we can read about throughout Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, Jesus warns his hearers saying, "Fear not those who can kill the body, but afterwards can do nothing to the soul. Rather, fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell." There is that kind of fear. And it comes to the sinner, it comes upon his conscience through the effect of the law prior to conversion. That's not the kind of fear here that Solomon is referring to. He's talking about a filial fear, which supposes a knowledge of God as Father. It supposes an experience of already receiving forgiveness of sin. And out of such forgiveness, this fear arises in the hearts of his people. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we read, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." It is a humble fear. It is a holy fear. It is a fear that leads to devotion to Yahweh. It is a reverential affection for him. This, according to Solomon, is the first of all sciences to be learned, because it is the basis, it is the foundation for all of the rest. It is, Solomon writes, the beginning of knowledge. It is a knowledge that is dependent upon this foundational principle. This principle is the root. It is the source. And here's another reason why this subject is so important, even amongst many strong Bible-believing Christians today. When asked, why won't you send your children to the public school? Why will you homeschool, for example? A lot of times there's not a deep theological understanding as to why. It is simple. Well, of course we're not going to send our children there. But it goes much, much, much more deeper oftentimes than they will speak of in conversation. There are theological reasons. And one of those reasons is because the very root and source of all true knowledge is the fear of the God of Scripture. Amen. Now that's not to say that fallen man cannot be inventive or creative or intelligent. Because of common grace And because of the different gifts which God has given to man, he can develop different means so as to make life in the fallen world easier. For example, in what is known as experimental or observational science, where you use the scientific method of observation and measurement and experimentation and testing in order to develop our technology, such as jet planes and antibiotics and computers and so forth. Both the unbeliever and the believer can be good scientists in this way. For example, think of Craig Venter, who is a biologist and an atheist, but is a very good observational scientist. In fact, he was one of the first researchers to sequence the human genome. But also you have the example, and there's many we could give, but of a modern-day Christian who is a biblical six-day creationist, Dr. Raymond Damadian. He actually invented the MRI scanner and revolutionized medicine. So you can have both the atheist and the Christian can be a good observational scientist. But when it comes to different forms of knowledge, such as historical science, there you're going to see a parting of the ways. Because although both atheists and Christians have the same evidence concerning historical science, that is, understanding our origins, understanding what happened in the past, although they have the same evidence, because of different worldviews, they're going to come to way different conclusions concerning those matters. And because the atheist holds to a naturalist worldview, he is led to false views concerning the history of mankind and of the earth. So here's just an example that because he's not rooted in the fear of God, in his thinking, he's going to go astray in many important areas. In the scriptures, in the beginning, we find that God created Adam with great intelligence. He could farm well. He could tend the garden well. He could tend the animals well. He could practice taxonomy, that's naming the animals, with brilliance and great ability. And even after sin entered into the world, we see that although man was in a fallen condition, he still had great intelligence that God gave him, and he could make many advancements. For example, Genesis chapter 5, verse 20, we see that he makes advancements concerning tending cattle. Genesis 5:21, we see he develops musical instruments. Genesis 5:22, we see that he makes developments in brass and iron. Yet, when the fear of God is not the foundation of knowledge in the minds of fallen man, there are many problems that result from that. Let me just name a few of them. Number one, fallen man will not know anything as he ought to know. And what I mean by that is, he can see different facts in the creation, but without having the fear of God, he won't be able to make the vital connections concerning how these facts apply to life, apply to eternity, apply to life, and apply to death. And he won't understand properly how God would want the creation to be used oftentimes. Secondly, he will not know his past accurately, leading to false theories about the past and conclusions which can be very deadly. For example, when you think of the false theory of molecules to man evolution as promoted by Charles Darwin in the 1800s, such a worldview is what influenced the Nazis, what influenced the Marxists and the eugenicists in the 1900s, leading to the slaughter of millions. They were Darwinians, and they believed his theory of evolution, leading to chaos. Third, fallen man will not know his purpose under Christ's lordship. And his advancements in observational knowledge will not be used for God's glory, but for man's. And we can even see this way back early on in Genesis. Think of prior to the flood. Noah built the ark. There was technology involved in that. There was raw materials that he had to use. And he did it for God's glory. Whereas shortly after the flood, you have the building of the Tower of Babel. There you had raw materials used and technology was involved, but it was not built for man's glory, and those advancements were not rooted in the fear of God. One, the ark, protected God's people in the midst of judgment. The other one led to the judgment of God upon that society. And then fourth, fallen man, although he may have gifts in observational science, it will not lead him to a saving knowledge through Christ. And when he dies anyway, he will perish in eternal torment in the lake of fire because of his sin and his rebellion against God. So these are reasons why, brethren, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the foundation. It is the root. But look at the second part of the verse. He then writes, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, they have no desire for the knowledge of God. They despise such knowledge because it would lead them to a worship of God. And because fallen man hates God and loves the sin that he is enslaved to, he has no desire for the knowledge of God. In our modern day, such fools are atheists, deists, secular humanists, Marxists, evolutionists, and in fact, Solomon is referring to all the ungodly, even in his day. Brethren, from this one verse, we learn that Scripture is not at all silent concerning the subject of education. For this reason, we as a church stand with the Word of God concerning this matter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Education has been defined in this way. Quote, education is the preparation of a child intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and physically for life and eternity. That's the definition that Kevin Swanson gives. And you could add to that, to prepare a child to glorify God now and throughout all eternity. Martin Luther gave that to the definition. If that is true, brethren, an education which focuses merely on preparing a child for life intellectually is not dealing with the child as a whole person. An education that does not rightly prepare a child for eternity, but actually hinders him from eternal salvation, is a useless form of education. Now, in light of all this, we're just going to look at 3 points in our message today. Number one, the historical practice of God's people. Maybe 10 or 15 minute history lesson. Number two, further scriptures which supplement the verse in Proverbs 1:7. And then three, we're going to look at the roles of family, church, and state, and we're going to see the different jurisdictions of the three, family, church, and state. Number one, let's look at the history of God's people concerning this matter of education, and let's ask, where do we fit? Let us ask, where does the modern church fit as well in our society? And let's remember what Romans 12:2 says. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oftentimes our traditions blind us to Scripture. We must have a biblical worldview in every area of life, including this one. So this is vitally, vitally important. Now, let us begin with our history. We're not going to begin with church history. We're going to begin with the history of the Jews who lived during the time of the Old Testament and ask, how did they educate their children? The quotes I'm going to give you are from a conservative Christian encyclopedia known as the Encyclopedia of Bible Facts, just so you know where I'm getting my information. Quote, the religious education of children was the parents' responsibility amongst the Jews. No exceptions were made for parents who felt they were too busy to teach. Even when children came of age and married, the parents' responsibility did not end. They also had an important part in educating the grandchildren. In fact, they often lived in the same house, of course, in their society. The Israelite father was ultimately responsible for the education of his children. But mothers also played a crucial role, especially until a child reached the age of 5. During these formative years, she was expected to shape the future of her sons and her daughters. When a boy was old enough to work with his father, the father became his principal teacher, even though the mother continued to share in the teaching responsibility. The mother carried the main responsibility for her daughters, teaching them skills they would need to become in time good wives and mothers. So what we see, brethren, is the Jews understood what their children were to become. And the fathers and the mothers both used means to develop what they needed to become the adults that they should be. The father had his role, the mother had her role. And they understood that you were to treat the boys and the girls differently because they have different God-given tasks when they reach adulthood. Also, quote, the Jewish parents' major concern was that their children come to know the living God. In Hebrew, the verb to know means to be intimately involved with a person. Godly parents help their children develop this kind of knowledge about God. From earliest childhood, a youth learned the history of Israel. In early childhood, he probably memorized the creedal statement and recited it at least once a year. So what do we see? Seriousness concerning religious instruction, seriousness concerning historical instruction of their nation. And if you move that, you'll destroy the individual and you'll destroy the nation. Quote, there were probably no formal schools in Old Testament times. Most learning took place amid everyday life. As opportunities arose throughout the day, parents would instruct their children. So in Old Testament times, very informal. When we come to the times of the New Testament, there was a more formal approach adopted in Israel. There was the development of the synagogue school, and only the boys attended, but they would receive religious instruction, which would supplement the religious instruction that they received at home. The requirements of the teacher was that he had to be competent to teach, and the people were more concerned about his character and if he would be a proper example to the children, which tells us they understood. You cannot divorce someone's teaching from their lifestyle. You can't have someone who will just teach accurate things but then live ungodly and act as if that will not badly influence the children. From the writings of New Testament times, listen to the qualifications of their teachers. Number one, he must not be lazy. Two, he must have an even temper. Three, he must never show partiality. Four, he must never become impatient. Five, must never compromise his dignity by jesting. Six, must never discourage the child. Seven, must show sin to be repulsive. Eight, must punish all wrongdoing. And nine, must fulfill all his promises. So you see, they were, yes, very concerned about the teaching, but they were very concerned also about the character of the man. So, we cannot act as if, my public school doesn't teach against the Bible. But nevertheless, the teacher lives with someone he or she isn't married with. Well, it doesn't really matter. We don't care about their personal life, just as long as they're teaching, okay. Doesn't work that way. Their ungodly lifestyle will come through in the classroom and will badly influence them. Besides the reading of the scriptures, Jewish boys were also taught music, manners, warfare, and other practical knowledge. So, it was very important for the boys to be around men as they were being educated. It was very important for the girls to be around women. And so far what we see is a seriousness in teaching them the scriptures, teaching them how to read so they could read the scriptures, teaching them history, and then teaching them practical skills. Classes were not graded by age. All the students studied together in the same room. Finally, the Israelites believed that an undisciplined life would not prepare a youth to cope with what faced him. They taught their children the meaning of responsibility early in life. So when the youngsters reached adulthood, they were able to meet its demands with confidence. If a son grew up irresponsibly, he not only embarrassed himself, but brought shame to his whole family. That is so interesting, because what a day we're living in our culture where young men oftentimes aren't grown up until they're 30. They believed in preparing them to be adults very early on. Nowadays, if you have an irresponsible child, the family will do whatever they can to make excuses for the child. In those days, not so. It not only embarrassed the child, but it brought shame to their family. One of the Jewish sages affirmed that he who does not teach his son a useful trade is bringing him up to be a thief. While the boys were learning these skills, the girls learned baking, spinning, and weaving under the watchful eyes of their mothers. So again, this whole concept of educating the children is completely contrary to the socialist, feminist education that we have in our society today. Why did the Jews educate this way? Because they believe scripture. Why do the public schools these days educate the way they do? Because they believe their humanist philosophies. That's why. The Jewish fathers had three main responsibilities for their sons. Teach him the law, teach him a trade, find him a wife. Very practical. Let me translate that now for our modern day. Teach him the Bible. Number two, teach him how to work. Number three, find him a wife so he can carry on the faith in another family. So that's the Jewish history. Now let's go to early church history. After the New Testament was completed, we have in the early church writings what the churches were taught by the early teachers at that time. One of the earliest documents we have is the Didache, which comes from around 75 A.D. To parents, just so you know, the Didache is not a theological, it's not a systematic theology, but it's a simple document given to new disciples. To parents, it says this: you shall not withhold your hand from your son or your daughter, but from their youth you shall teach them the fear of God. Clement of Rome, writing to the church at Rome in 99 A.D., thereabouts, wrote to fathers, let our children receive the instruction that is in Christ. Ignatius, who died as a martyr in 107 A.D., we have many of his epistles, it's great reading. He writes, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and teach them the Holy Scriptures and also trades, that they may not indulge in idleness. Now the scripture says, a righteous father educates his children well, his heart shall rejoice in a wise son. So what we see there is fathers were primarily responsible, not the pastors, not the teachers, the fathers. They were to give them a biblical and a practical education. They weren't just to pour knowledge into their heads, but not teach them how to practically use it. Such knowledge pops up. We'll read about that knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8:1. But they were to give them practical guidelines in applying it. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, martyred in the early 100s, wrote to mothers, teach your children with instruction that leads to the fear of God. Barnabas, early church teacher, died in 132 A.D., wrote, you shall not abort a child, nor again commit infanticide. You must not withhold your hand from your son or daughter, but from their youth you shall teach them the fear of God. So what we see from all these early church writers is very simple. The responsibility of parents to educate their children. Father's primary responsibility to oversee this. Biblical education leading to the fear of God. And this very important principle. Education and discipleship go together. It's not as if you can go to the public school and there learn about the real world. And once a week, maybe on a Wednesday night, you know, you learn about spiritual things. It ain't like that. Education and discipleship go together, and when you teach them the scriptures and you teach them how to apply that, you're teaching them about the real world. There is no such thing in scripture as a sacred, secular dichotomy. Amen. And if anyone believes that, you've been influenced. You've been influenced by Marxism, and you don't even know it. You don't even know it, because you may have grown up with it. In the early church Syrian manual, this was a manual written by early Syrian teachers of the church. They wrote this, teach your sons handicrafts, which are suitable and helpful to the fear of God, lest by means of idleness they serve voluptuousness. For not being educated by their parents, they wickedly do works like the heathen. Do not give them the power of rising against you, their parents. And let them do nothing without your advice, that they go not with those of their age to assemble and amuse themselves, because thus they learn vanity and are laid hold by harlotry and fall. Should this happen without their parents, they and their parents will be themselves guilty in the judgment before God. So what we see the counsel was, practical education, teach them handicrafts, or else they're going to be lazy. Education rooted in the fear of God. Parental responsibility, peer groups avoided. Modern translation, youth groups avoided. Because they're going to be badly influenced. Corporal punishment, and of course, early marriage to keep them from harlotry and from falling. Quote, these same church leaders wrote, keep far from them all the books of the heathen. For what has that to do, what do you have to do with foreign words and with false laws or prophecies, which easily cause young people to wander from the faith? What then is wanting to thee in the word of God, that thou throwest thyself upon these myths of the heathen? If thou wishest to read of the fathers, you have the book of Kings, or of wise men and philosophers. You have the prophets. If you desire songs, you have the Psalms of David and so forth. The point is, the Bible is a book of wonderful variety of literature. Why go to the pagans? So to sum this up, the Bible is the main book. Reading is very important. History is very important, and it's known as God's providential workings throughout time. The character was important. Practical work is important. And when you teach math or science or reading, it's all in a biblical worldview understanding. And if you read any of the books of the heathen, first you impart a biblical worldview, and then you examine those books in light of a biblical worldview in order to refute them. That is a true and proper biblical education. Before we're done with the history, let me just fast forward for a moment to the Reformation. Martin Luther, again, he lived 1483 to 1546. Listen to his words. I advise no one to place his child where the scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the word of God must be corrupt, or must become corrupt. John Wesley, who lived in the 1700s, and we wouldn't agree here with all that he did in ministry. Nevertheless, he was used by the Lord. He wrote this. Now think about this. This is not the 21st century. This is the 1700s. For what end do you send your children to school? Why? That they may be fit to live in the world, someone answers. And then Wesley answers, in which world do you mean? This or the next? Perhaps you thought of this world only, and have forgot that there is a world to come, yea, and one that will last forever. Send them to such masters as will keep it always before their eyes. Otherwise, to send them to school is little better than sending them to the devil. At all events, then, send your boys, if you have any concern for their souls, not to any of the large public schools, for they are nurseries of all manner of wickedness, but private school kept by some pious man who endeavors to instruct a small number of children in religion and learning together. That's the 1700s. I'm sure you'd fall over backward if you saw our schools today. A.A. Hodge in the 1800s writes this, I am as sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of education separated from religion, there's the secular-sacred dichotomy, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engineering for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of anti-social nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which the sin-red world has ever seen. Exactly what he said is correct. Look what happened in Europe at World War II. Look at the million slaughters. That was the fruit of the secular sacred dichotomy and of the atheistic worldview that people had from the schools. Finally, last quote, J. Gresham Machen, who started the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination from the 1920s, he writes this about public school. By this purely secular, non-moral, and non-religious training, we produce not a real human being, but a horrible Frankenstein. And we are beginning to shrink back from the product of our own hands. It's the 1920s. And what have we seen since then? Just think of school shootings. Look at the evil that takes place. That is what we have created by giving a secular Marxist world view. So to sum up, God's people throughout history believed education in the fear of God based on a biblical worldview. No form of education is neutral. No form of education is neutral. Those who claim, well, again, you can teach religion in a religious school, but at the public school, we teach the facts. We teach about life, not truth. It is a secular education based on the religion of humanism. And they are radical humanists. They are very religious. So this is our history, brethren. This was the understanding. How do we fit? Can we have a church? Let's say that, well, our church name here, Capitol Heights Baptist Church. Let's say, okay, it's the Baptist church. So we got the Baptists throughout history. Hey, we're the biblical ones. We don't baptize infants, so we must be the biblical ones. But yet, when you read of many even who baptize infants, look at what they said about education. It's not as if you can say because we have Baptists in our name that we're the historical Christians. Not so. There's a whole much more to Scripture than just the subject of baptism. Really, how do we line up with Scripture? How do we line up with the history of God's people? So, very important to consider. Now, let's move on to the second point, Scripture, text, and verses. We looked already at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Just to mention a few more things we see here, the creator and creature relationship is vitally important. If that is not there, the person is not going to understand the knowledge from creation as he should. He can have a knowledge of creation, but not one that brings it all together. He won't understand life's purpose. He won't understand eternity. He won't understand how to glorify his creator in his work, and so forth. But now let's look to another verse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. If you turn there in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus, he gives counsel to fathers in this verse concerning the bringing up of children. And again, it's not that mothers aren't responsible either. They're very, very responsible. But and we'll see that a little bit later. But fathers have the primary responsibility to oversee this in the home. He writes, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There's a lot in this verse. We're not going to cover it all. We're just trying to stick to the topic here. There's many ways in which you can provoke your children to wrath. We understand that you can do that by avoiding them. You can do that by being too harsh on them and so forth. But notice what he says about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture there in the King James translates the Greek word paideia. Now the word paideia, which is the word Paul used here when he wrote to the Ephesians, was a common Greek word used in the first century. And it referred to the entire process whereby the ideal citizen was raised for the ideal state. It included every input and influence that came into the child's life. It referred to his books, his chores, his friends that he had, the games that he played. It referred to the whole development of a person from childhood to adulthood. Now, Paul, though, uses it in a different sense than the pagan Greeks used it at that time. He refers to it as the paideia of the Lord. That is, this has to be a paideia. This has to be a nurture under God's authority. It has to be under the fear of God. It has to be according to a worldview that comes forth from Scripture. And so, we apply that to us as Christians. The education that our children receive must be according to the fear of God in every area of the child's life. We're not just talking about the books that he reads, but in everything he does, the work we teach him to do, the people that we tell him he should look up to, the games that he plays, everything that he does, in all the way that we raise him up, he must be brought back to Scripture. Now, what we see here in Ephesians 6:4 is wonderfully pictured back in the Old Testament. This is nothing novel here that Paul is actually writing. He's writing to those who were saved out of paganism, so they needed this. But this was not something new for Paul. He's just writing what the Old Testament had taught all along. This is pictured in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn there, Deuteronomy 6. Ephesians 6:4 is pictured wonderfully in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And again, think about these commands given to God's people. They continue for us today, these moral commands, and we are to apply them to us in our own households. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart," God says. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." This is the paideia of the Lord that Paul writes about in the New Testament. It doesn't just take place in church meetings. It doesn't just take place at home. It doesn't just take place when they're doing their schoolwork. It's all of life. All of life. Wherever someone is, Whatever time of the day, morning or evening, if you're outside, if you're at home, if you're worshiping God as a family, if you're worshiping God in the church, all of Scripture is to be brought forth before the children. And they are to be taught how to interpret everything around them by according to what the Word of God says. The Word is to be upon thine hand and as frontlets between their... That, in other words, again, that's always before them. If you're at home or outside, you're teaching your children, you're giving them counsel, you're applying the Word of God. If you see something sinful in society, you explain that to them. You explain, this is why this is the case. And you continue to give them a worldview that is from Scripture day by day by day. You teach the boys how to properly apply Scripture to them as boys, and the girls how to properly apply Scripture to them as girls. There are many examples of this then throughout Scripture, and I won't have you turn to all these passages, but I will simply read many of them for you. Think of the godly examples of some of the men of God in Scripture. Think about Abraham, for example. In Genesis 18:19, here's what we read about Abraham. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Notice, it's not a suggestion. Abraham doesn't say, I just want to leave you to your own decision. He commanded his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. He exercised his authority as the head of his household and did so rightly. Or think of Job. We read in Job chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and hated evil. Now listen to what Job practiced with his family in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1 of Job. His sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone on his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. What did Job do, a man who feared God? He led his family in the ways of God. He led his family in the worship of God. And he was concerned about their souls. Never was he going to let them sit at the feet of pagans to be taught about religion and to be taught about life. Let's look at some other scriptures. And this should remind us again of our responsibilities. Exodus 10:2. This is what God commanded his people. Thou, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son, what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. So God says, I am doing all this in Egypt. I'm bringing all these judgments upon the Egyptians. So you tell your son, your children, and not only that, so you tell your grandchildren what I have done. So here we see, this is very important, because I think oftentimes in our day, we understand, yes, this is the parents' responsibility, but it goes beyond that. In our day, we have a very strange view in our society about grandparents. Now, not everybody does this, but it's very common. The view is, you know, the grandparents are the people that just come and they give gifts to the grandkids and so forth, but no responsibility in anything else. That's not biblical at all. You look at the responsibility of Christian grandparents, it was also to teach the grandchildren the ways of God. And God knows exactly what he's doing as he gives these principles, because not only can parents influence children, but even those who are older than their parents, the children will look up to, and the grandparents back up what their parents are saying, and God uses this as a means to bring the children to himself. Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27. The Lord says, and it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that is the Passover? He's watching the Passover. What does this mean? He's asking. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. So again, you're explaining to your children what this means. And of course, the grandchildren, I know Sister Vicky's not in here right now, she must be in the back, but I can remember when I think a grandparent, she can confirm this, but said, just spoil your grandkids. Just spoil them. You probably heard about that. Just spoil them. And Vicky had to say, no, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in spoiling the grandkids. Both the parents and the grandparents have a responsibility given by God to teach about what these things mean in Scripture. Exodus 13:8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Here you have religious and historical instruction taking place among the families. Deuteronomy 4:10. Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there. A lot of this is repeated from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But looking at verses 18 through 21. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. So notice, before he tells the parents and the grandparents, instruct your children in this way, first these words have to be in your heart. First they have to be in your mind. You must believe them. You must live this out. Then verse 19, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied. Place where unbelievers receive a true and proper witness of God, and where the style of life, again, is talking about Scripture, talking about the Lord, talking about spiritual matters, praying with the children, worshiping God, serving God together. And notice what the results would be. The Israelites would be blessed in their land. They would be secure in their land. Now, it is true, this has to do partially with the Old Covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. If they obey, they'd be blessed. If they disobey, they'd be cursed. But in a sense, it also applies to all nations. Because do you remember the Canaanites who the Israelites were going to drive out? God gave laws. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this into the Israelites. And he said, if you do so, you'll be judged. It's for this reason the Canaanites are being vomited out of the land. They've committed all these sins. Now they're going to be judged and thrown out. So, a nation, even, that begins at the basics to train up the godly generations, it leads to a godly nation. You depart from that, and judgment is what comes. And finally, if you turn to Psalm chapter 78, or just Psalm 78. Psalm 78, looking at verses 1 through 8, again, awakening us to the great responsibility that we have. To train up the next generation. Looking at verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Their fathers were responsible. They taught them the words of God. Now verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. So this isn't a suggestion. This is a command. No, Scripture is not silent on the issue of education. Not even close. Verse 6. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare to them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So we are responsible to teach the next generation the ways of God, so that they will put their hope in God, just as their godly past generations did. And so they will not be like the ungodly generations in the past, which departed from the ways of God. Very clear concerning the commands of God regarding this matter. Now, when we think of this history, brethren, we think of the Scriptures, I got to ask the question then, does a secular humanist education fit into this at all? Anywhere for the Christian? Does our public schools today fit anywhere into this picture? Will you give your children over 6 hours a day, 5 days a week, almost 9 months out of the year? Is it possible to apply these verses, these Scriptures? Is it possible to be obedient to God? If you read the book Already Gone by Ken Ham and Britt Beamer, you'll find that the majority of those who departed from the faith, growing up in Christian homes, already had major doubts by junior high, because the seeds were planted at a young age already. Oh, but we send our children to the public schools to be missionaries there in the Christian faith. Yeah. If you're sending out missionaries somewhere and the majority of them are coming back unbelievers, you're not following a biblical strategy. Amen. Plain and simple. And in fact, all of Proverbs is, or most of Proverbs, is a parent teaching their child. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. We don't believe in the modern day philosophy that, you know, I just want my children exposed to everything, and I just want them to choose what they're going to believe in life. Not so. Not for the Christian. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandments, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And then Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 3, the counsel of a mother to her son. Let the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what, my son, what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy days to that which destroyeth kings. And then it goes on. Here you have godly parents teaching up their children, bringing up their children, teaching their children. God's book of wisdom. So if you think possibly as a Christian, maybe we'll send our kids to the public school to be educated, just go to the office and ask this question. Do you teach the book of Proverbs in your classroom? Or ask this question. Is your education rooted in the fear of God? Are you going to teach the Psalms? Are you going to teach from Deuteronomy? Are you going to teach from the epistles? Of course not. Because there is no neutrality in those schools. They are synagogues of humanism. That's exactly what they are. Now, our third point then, we're going to just briefly look at the roles of family, church, and state. God set up separate jurisdictions, family, church, and state. So we've looked at the history, we've looked at different passages of Scripture. Now let's look at this. Israel Wayne, in his wonderful book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion?, lays this out so well, and I'm going to give him credit because most of this comes from his book. But he does a very good job. First of all, looking at the family. The family. This is the first and most basic form of corporate government on the earth. And as I name these off, family, church, and state, we're going to say each of them has different responsibilities. But the family, their main responsibilities, when we look at Scripture, according to Genesis 1:28, is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, subdue the earth, and have dominion over everything. We see in Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78, which we've already looked at, that parents are to teach their own children. And they are to discipline their children when it is needed. And I'm just going to read you some of these verses. Listen to Proverbs chapter number 19, verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. God is so wise. He knows what some parents go through. We don't enjoy oftentimes the crying. And some parents are too soft. They might want to spoil a child. No, I don't. But you're doing the child good when you discipline them in a righteous way when they need it. If not, you will have a little monster that will turn into a big one, because their depravity will simply come out. Because they're not born good. They're born spiritually dead. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Why do you have so many children in adult bodies in our society today? Because they never had the rod, which would drive out that foolishness from an early age. They were spoiled. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. What a difference. You don't train up your children. You don't teach them the ways of God. You don't correct them when they're needed. You're going to have long years of parenting. Years of trial. Years of sadness. But if you correct them as you should, by God's grace, not only will they be pleasant when they're young, but we hope and pray that they will come to Christ as they grow older. The roles, the father, his role is headship. He's to spiritually lead his family, love his wife, provide for his family, nurture, train, and discipline, and instruct his children. The wife is to respect and submit to her husband, give birth to children, and provide in the house, that is, make sure it has the food, the clothing that it needs, make sure the household duties are fulfilled, instruct the children. And of course, there's a lot more details we could go into, but we're just looking at this in a general way. And then the children, their role is obedience. Honor and obey their parents. So that's the family. And it's set up just wonderfully. The father, the mother, the children, all in their roles. And it flows together so well when we are faithful to that. So secondly, that's the family. Secondly, what about the church? The church is separate from the family. And the church, it's a different jurisdiction. The purpose of the church is to equip believers for service and evangelism, provide exhortation, prayer, teaching, fellowship, the ordinances, discipline, and then material help for those also in need, especially for those in the church. Which reminds us of something very, very important. It is, and we'll talk about this maybe a little bit, it is not the role of government to supply charity to the people. In fact, it never is charity. What it amounts to is they put a gun to your head and they tax you and then they redistribute that wealth. That is not to be. That is not their role. It is the church's role to provide charity. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 14 for a moment and just see how God established this in Israel. In Israel, God made it very clear, the rich shall not pay more and the poor shall not pay less. They paid the same amount. And it was such a limited government that it was enough that everybody could pay. There was no problem. But they weren't, the tax money was not redistributed amongst the people. Because it never works that way. It just keeps on going until you run out of everybody's money. God in his wisdom set it up so rightly. Look at Deuteronomy 14 verses 28 and 29. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand, which thou doest. Now there was no penalty here for not following this, but what the Israelites were to do was to be a charitable people. They had their homes, they had their property, but they would lay up charity for those who needed it in the land. And then just look over at chapter 15. Verses 7 through 11. And look here what God commands his people. There were no legal penalties against them for not following this, but he gives them these commands that they were to follow morally. Look at verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to the needy in thy land. So notice very clearly, we do not believe in laissez-faire capitalism. That is, a capitalism that is selfish. A capitalism without a heart. We believe in a capitalism where you have a heart and you give to those who have need. You work. You have your homes. You have your land. You have your property. It does not belong to the government. And at the same time, you are a charitable people. And that is why charity always does a way better job in government redistribution of the wealth. That's one of the reasons, that is. But also, we also see here that if a government tries to use these scriptures to say, oh, look, we need to help the poor, we need to redistribute it to the needy, this is not written for the government. This is written for the people of the land to be charitable. It is a misuse of the word of God to try to say that the government should redistribute wealth and claim that here God is commanding them to do so. That is wrong. That is a twisting of the text. And then finally, any who want to set up some great programs to end hunger, end poverty, it's not going to happen. And God even says here, the poor will always be in the land. Jesus said, the poor you always have among you. Now these same principles, and we won't read the verses, but you can find them in 1 Timothy chapter 5 for the church. Those who were in need, first, those in their separate households were to take care of them. For example, the widows. Those who were parents, those who were grandparents. It was the responsibility of the household, not the government, to take care of them. It was not the responsibility of the Social Security check. It was the responsibility of the families. And if they couldn't do it, then the church came in, provided that charity to take care of those who were in need. Israel Wayne gives different things that the church teaches the people to guide them. Well, his name is List. Teaching on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. The church helps with that. Teaches on relationships with others, 1 Timothy 5. On how to dress, 1 Timothy 2, 9. On financial responsibility, 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10. Business operations, 1 Timothy 4, 11. And of course, they provide scripture study, 1 Timothy 4, 13. All of that is the responsibility of the church. The church is never instructed to directly teach children, because that is primarily the function of the family. The church is to equip families to understand the Word of God and help them to apply it in their home. Let me just name this last thing about the church, and this is so important now in the time we're living, brethren. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. We've emphasized this so much in the past in our context because we're making it clear that there is no other head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if you have a Pope, he's just simply trying to usurp the authority that belongs to Christ. But because of 2020, may I also mention this, Gavin Newsom is not the head of the church. Mr. Cuomo in New York is not the head of the church. Biden is not the head of the church. No government leader has the authority to say when the church will meet and when the church will not meet. If we will take of the supper or if we will not take of the supper. If we will distance or if we will not distance. If we will sing or if we will not sing. They have no authority to give such commands.
Amen.
And sometimes the people of God will have to say no. Whether we meet in this building or in our homes or out in the fields. We will not obey. Because if we do so, we will be committing treason against the King of Kings. Jesus is the head of the church, no government leader. Well, let's look at civil government, third jurisdiction. Civil government, their responsibilities are basically simple. Protect the citizens by promoting those who do good and by punishing criminals, the evildoers. And by protecting the borders against foreign invaders. You can find this in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Never are they given the authority to educate, to provide health care, or to provide charity. And whenever they try to sneak in there, whenever the camel tries to sneak into the tent, what he ends up being involved in, he's eventually going to own and control. That is why our founders wanted limited government. Because when you have big government, it is always evil. Why? Because they had a Christian worldview. The heart of man is deceitful. It is wicked. And when you put him in a place of power, he's going to try to control the people and abuse them. The more government gets involved in education, the dumber our society gets.
Yeah.
The more they get involved in healthcare, the sicker we get. The more they get involved in charity, the lazier the society gets. Because God did not ordain them to do such things. When they get involved with that, they are always a miserable failure. And many times, it's a purposeful failure in our country. Final thoughts. Let me give you some quotes from the pagans and compare this to the scriptures and to the history of God's people that I read earlier. The pagan philosopher Plato, the Greek philosopher, wrote this: children are to be held in common, and no parent is to know his own child, nor any child his parent. He believed children should belong to the state. Horace Mann, who died in 1859, he was the father of the American public school system. Listen to this father in his lectures on education. "We who are engaged in the sacred cause of education are entitled to look upon all parents as having given hostages to our cause." You understand that? Hostages. That's the father of the American public school system. Charles F. Potter, who died in 1962, one of the signers of the first Humanist Manifesto, in his book, Humanism, A New Religion, writes this: "Education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday school's meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of the five-day program of humanistic teaching?" He was honest and he was right. And I'm sad to say oftentimes these pagans have more common sense than our brethren. They don't get it. And these pagans are laughing at Christians. Yeah. Because they know that in their compromise on their own scriptures, they are bringing their generations in to indoctrinate them and lead them to humanism. John J. Dumphy, in his essay, A Religion for a New Age, this is in 1983 in the Humanist magazine, quote, "I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or the largest state university. The classroom must and will become..." I can't read my own writing, but "must become an arena," that's what I wrote, "an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will be finally achieved." I mentioned this in a sermon before. These people are very religious. They are very moral. But their religion and morals is the exact opposite of that which belongs in Scripture. It's contrary. They see Christianity as evil. That is why they're so determined. They really believe that the Bible is evil. But they're deceived by their father, the devil. And that is why they think that way. Karl Marx and his buddy Friedrich Engels in the Communist Manifesto wrote this: "Do you charge us with wanting to stop the exploitation of children by their parents? To this crime, we plead guilty." And finally, this quote is borrowed from Aristotle: "Man is a social animal. Only in the herd is he happy. It is all one to him whether it is the profoundest nonsense or the greatest villainy. He feels completely at ease with it, so long as it is the view of the herd, and he is able to join the herd." Look at our society in the last 9 months. Look at the herd. If they told you to shave your head and everybody wear pink and you'll be protected from the coronavirus, they would do it. No matter what. That's the herd mentality. And why are they doing it? Because that's the way they were trained.
Yep.
That's the way they were trained. The early Americans would have never done this nonsense. Because they had a biblical worldview. Well, some practical points. Proverbs 12:2 and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, a biblical worldview in every area of life. Number one, brethren, let's think outside of the secular box. There's nothing wrong with someone, again, this is a big subject, but I'm just saying, in and of itself, higher education, online, whatever it may be, and going to work for someone. But just think about this, brethren, 60% of college graduates in our country are actually not getting the job they have a degree for, 60%. And a lot of times their years of college are a waste and needless debt is the amount of it. It gets you in an unbiblical situation. And it's just people who are drug into that way, oftentimes they just have the slave mentality. What we must do, though, is teach our boys how to work. We must teach them skills. If you don't have a lot of skills to teach them, depending on the work you do, teach them how to run a business. Or the brethren in the church can maybe help with that. We need to teach them how to avoid debt, how to support a family. We need to be a help with them, and they need to be with men, primarily. I am all for women teaching in certain contexts. They do a wonderful job. But the primary teachers of our boys cannot be women. Just like I wouldn't want the primary teachers of our daughters in certain contexts being men. That's the reason why many of our boys are feminine. They've been in public schools for years and years where many of the teachers are women. They don't have men before them teaching them these practical things that they must know. Teach our girls skills for being godly household managers. Not bosses at corporate jobs. They must learn how to be helpers for their husband, lovers of children. They need to be with godly women who can teach them. And our church must be a culture, we must have a church culture, where distinct genders and gender roles are honored. They're seen as good. This must be the culture of any Bible-believing church. What must be avoided? Well, the peer group, the herd, is unbiblical and it is dangerous. Listen to Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed.
Yep.
I don't know, but if you have a lot of young people together, I think there's a lot of foolish talk, probably about 80-90% of the time, young kids. They need to be taught rightly. The foolishness is bound up in their hearts. They need to be discipled rightly. Proverbs 28:7, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. And then 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You know something, brethren? We never see among the godly in Scripture youth groups and just young people just out with their friends day by day. But we never, ever see that. Our modern Marxist society has created that. But that's not in Scripture. In fact, let me correct myself. It is once. It's in 2 Kings 2:23 and 24. And the youths who were together and mocked the prophet were eaten by bears. But there's a principle there. There's a principle there. How many of us who were not raised in Christian homes and who were out with our friends day by day by day by day got in some of the worst trouble and the worst sinful activity we have ever been in because we were a part of the herd? Another practical point. As families, avoid unprofitable activities. Not activities that are necessarily sinful. There are many of those, but ones that are just unprofitable. A waste of time. Don't look at the ungodly and all the things that they run around doing and think, we need to do that too. Remember, their beliefs are not the same as ours. They're not submitted to Scripture. Their priorities then are way different. Their reason for living is way different. So they're going to do way different things. Beware of unprofitable activities, especially if you live in a city or close thereabouts. There is so much activities going on that are worthless, and even in the home. Too much sports can be very unprofitable. Video games, very unprofitable. Probably about 99% of the time, kids who grow up as video gamers are lazy as can be as they reach adulthood. Lazy. And the boys are effeminate. They have no idea how to work because they're addicted to the games. What were the Romans when Rome was falling? What did they cry out for? Give us bread and gains while Rome was burning or falling. Avoid, like a plague, public school sports. A lot of homeschoolers send their kids to the sports. Avoid it. Avoid it. For the previous reasons why we went through in Scripture about ungodly companions, and believe me, you send them there, and almost all their companions are ungodly. Ungodly. Girls in sports, no reason for it. Especially those sports that are being promoted now among the girls that are very physically aggressive. Lacrosse, hockey. That does nothing to teach girls how to be faithful, feminine, godly home keepers. And I know that's an idol. That's an idol right there that I've just squeezed and threw down, but it's true. You want to teach your boys how to be strong? You want to teach them how to defend themselves? You want to teach them martial arts or how to wrestle? There are other ways of teaching. You don't need to throw them into the public school with the ungodly to do that. Avoid public school sports as a plague. And then, avoid ungodly teachers. Again, the disciple is not above his master, Jesus said in Luke 6:40. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. You can't separate one's lifestyle from their teaching. The teachers they have, they'll follow their lifestyle as well. If not at all points, they will in some. Conclusion, biblical parents will give their children a biblical education. They will keep them from the ungodly schools, which includes the public schools of our day. I know there's none in here today, but if there would be, I would say right here from the pulpit, pull them out now while there is time. And with the public schools, a lot of my problems isn't just about what they teach from a biblical worldview perspective. It's also what they don't teach. And I say this because of this. You know, we're out here in North Dakota, okay? We're about 30 years behind most of the rest of the country, okay? So a lot of people, okay, maybe in Bismarck or maybe in New York City, they might be thinking, yeah, these corrupt schools are maybe in California. But not out in rural America, the Dakotas, Kansas, Nebraska. What about that? They're not teaching these things in the schools, but what are they not teaching? When you have an education where the Bible is not the source, what are they basically saying? It doesn't mean anything.
Yeah.
The Bible is not important at all. It's a boring book. What does it matter? When they don't teach our history to the students, rightly, it leaves the next generation ignorant, like sitting ducks, ready to accept any cultural change which the leftists bring upon the nation because their students are dumbed down. Even in the small town schools, in the Central America, the heartland, the students are dumbed down. They know almost nothing. That's why they'll follow any new leftist agenda that comes down the pike. They don't know anything. They don't know logic. They're not taught how to reason. They're not taught how to wade through arguments. They're taught how to emote. If I hear some of the disagreement, oh, I need a safe space. Oh, I don't like that. They can't wade through. They don't know how to debate. They don't know how to reason. It's the devil's education. Socialism and Marxism destroys us economically. And you don't have to teach socialism and Marxism by saying, hey, our lesson today is about Karl Marx. You don't have to do that. It's just subtly there, and it's the Marxists who are writing all the textbooks. That's a reality. Feminism, which is what we get in the modern education, destroys marriage and family. And evolutionary racism destroys the social unity. These are all destructive philosophies. Finally, the last point, we'll be finished. Why to give our children a biblical education? Salvation matters. Salvation matters. Yes, I understand. There are some who are given a godly education, and they turn out unbelievers. I get it. We can talk about all different reasons for that. But usually, compared to those who go to the pagans for their instruction, you look at the statistics, it's way higher, the number of children who come to faith in Christ who are given a biblical education. Why? Because God uses means for the salvation of his people. He uses his word. He uses that instruction. And of course, number one, we want to be obedient to what God tells us to do. How do you know the Holy Spirit is present in a church? Well, there's many things, but one of them is, are they teaching the Word of God? Rightly, accurately, and secondly, is the Word of God being applied to the congregation? Are they living that out? That's evidence that the Spirit is there. And that will follow through with different things. Now listen to this. In Luke chapter 1, through the preaching of John the Baptist, what do we read would happen? There would be a mighty work of God. We read, and many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. There would be a revival amongst God's people in Israel because of the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, what would be a result of that revival? Luke 1:17. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What would be a result? The fathers again would begin to bring up the children in the ways of God. That's a result of revival. And to turn them from lies and falsehood to being taught true wisdom. So that is what we want to see. Just turn to Acts chapter 2 and look here at the first sermon on the day of Pentecost as the New Covenant Church begins. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter is preaching to those who killed the Lord Jesus Christ, to the nation that had rejected their Messiah. He writes, he preaches about Jesus, saying, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he's preaching the crucifixion. That's what we remember when we come to the supper. The crucifixion of Christ. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's preaching the cross. He's preaching that the body of Christ was broken. His blood was shed. And then he rose again from the dead. That's what we're remembering when we come to the supper this morning. A solemn truth. And we're here on the first day of the week because Christ rose on the first day of the week. Now look down in verse 34 what he says. For David, he's talking about Christ and his kingship. David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Those are fighting words. The man you killed is king and he's Lord. He's the David who was to come. And so he preaches Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, Christ's kingship. He's not just king of the church, he's king over all the earth. He's king over every nation. We have before us this morning, we're so honored, the chairman of the Young Republicans. Here he is right here, the new chairman. And we're happy about that. Our young people are involved in politics. Remember all this, and I know I'm preaching to the choir to our young people. When you're involved in politics, remember always, Jesus Christ is king over every nation. King over every government authority. And those who fail to worship Jesus and to apply his teachings to government according to Psalm 2 will perish from the way. We apply God's word to politics. Acts chapter 2, then look at verse 37 at the end of the verse. We have the call. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there's the call, repent and come to Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the call is given. This is what you must do. Repent and be baptized, which of course is a picture of the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the promises to you, to all whom God will bring in and save, and to the children. Your children who believe, and who also will be a part of this promise. That doesn't mean he was saying that all the children should be baptized as well. He's simply saying, this will apply to the children who also become a part of this promise. So when we think about this, brethren, the gospel, what Christ has done to save his people, and the responsibility that we have to bring up the children in the ways of God, and the privilege that they have to be a part of this new covenant. We understand that our decisions on education aren't simply, well, pragmatics. I don't like the influence they get there. There are deep theological reasons why we believe what we believe and why we are to practice what we are to practice. Let us pray.
Our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray that this day that you might apply your word to our hearts, the word that you have given to us, your people, and that you have preserved for us down through the centuries. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people to have the light that we need to see the truths of your word. We need that grace. We need your spirit to teach us. We can read the word. We can hear the word. But we cannot live it or apply it unless you give us the grace by your spirit to actually not only believe with our minds, but to understand and believe in our hearts. We pray that you would grant that to us this morning, this afternoon, we pray. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church concerning what we've preached on today to follow your word in these ways. And Lord, as we come to the supper, we remember that you sent your son. We remember that you sent him as the mediator of the new covenant. We remember that his perfect sacrifice ratified this covenant. And that the promise is to us and to our children and to as many as you will call. And we pray that through our efforts here as Christians and even in this land to bring up the next generation in your ways, we pray that you might save them. You might give them life and that they would put their hope in God as we read in the Psalms. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.